My guest today is John Lamb Lash, a practicing mythologist. He is the principal author and contributor to MetaHistory.org, which inquires into the contemporary meanings of myths and beliefs. His most recent book is Not in His Image, Gnostic Vision, Deep Ecology, and the Future of Belief. John Lamb Lash joins us today from his home in Spain. John, welcome to Radioactive.
Well, thank you. It's a pleasure to be here.
Great to have you here as well. You begin your work in 415 CE with the murder of a pagan noblewoman outside the Great Library at Alexandria. Take us there. Who was Hypatia? Describe her murder and explain why her death was a turning point in world history.
Yes, well, I began my book with a rather dramatic story of a murder, and we do have seven eyewitness accounts of that murder from the time it happened in 415 A.D. Hypatia was a woman of the age of 45 at that time. She was the daughter of the head of the School of Mathematics at the famous Alexandrian Library. And she was a teacher, a mathematician, a scientist, a mystic, an educator, and a writer. And she was possibly also the inventor of the astrolabe. So Hypatia was, in historical terms, a rather impressive figure. The reason that I choose her to start my book is because of the way she was murdered and the significance of that crime. It's well known that when she was leaving the school at Alexandria one day, you could imagine, for instance, a woman teaching in a college in the United States, some institution of higher education, leaving, going out into the parking lot, getting into her car. Hypatia had her own chariot, and she was driving herself home. And she was confronted by a Christian mob. And she was murdered by that mob in the street. And the violence of that particular murder is of course graphic, as you know, from the first chapter of my book. But even more powerful is the repercussions of that murder. Many historians believe that the murder of Hypatia in Alexandria represents the death and the end of the classical world and the entrance of Europe into the Dark Ages. And very briefly, I'll give you the reason why they think this is the case. It's because Hypatia symbolizes, we could even say, and she embodies the pagan intellectual class of Europe in pre-Christian times and down into Christian times. And so everything that that pagan intellectual class represented, they were teachers, mystics, they were writers, artists, poets, they trained people in the trades, everything that they represented that brought out the flowering of the classical world was symbolically destroyed by her death. So it's a very critical moment in the history of Western civilization.
And why the threat? Why the need to murder Hypatia, burn the libraries? What were the Christians so threatened by?
Well, I would like to point out something here. This is an excellent question. We are taking on a vast sweep of subjects here. And by the way, your paraphrase of the ideas in my book was really brilliant, so thank you for that. I would say that the essential thing to grasp here is that Christianity rose to power over a number of centuries. Let's say we go back to the first century when Jesus supposedly lived, and then after Jesus died, it was when Christianity was actually created, and that didn't happen overnight. It took about three or four centuries for the ideology and the beliefs and the practices of the new religion to be defined. Now, I would point out that during those 400 years, the people who began to embrace the new religion of Christianity, the belief system in the Savior, the belief that there is an off-planet Father who takes care of us on the one hand but will punish us on the other hand if we don't behave properly, the belief that the Father will stand over in judgment of the world at some final day, all of that was formulated over a period of about 400 years, and as it was being formulated, now this is the key thing, the people who were formulating it and the people who were embracing Christianity did not enter into a friendly and fair dialogue with the pagan people. they did not enter into an open debate with the religions that already existed in the ancient world. Rather than do that and come to them with a spirit of generosity, they came to those pagan religious beliefs and to the people who held them with a spirit of hostility, very much like we see today when we look at fundamentalist religion. We in the West, we in America, tend to be terribly alarmed about the nature of Islamic extremism and about the violence and the threatening attitude that we see at times coming from certain sectors of Islam. I'm sure this is something we will all agree. Well, transpose that back to the 4th century, back to Hypatia's time. She and the other pagans and people who embraced non-Christian religions in that era were facing the same kind of violent, threatening, and overpowering religious fundamentalism, and it was coming from Christianity. So Christianity rose to power not because the first Christians convinced other people that it was a better thing to believe, or that they, because the ideas were so appealing that people couldn't resist them. It primarily came to power through events of violence, events of imposition, coercion, and the destruction of any of the competition. Mm-hmm. So the death of Hypatia is also significant because it marks the beginning of a long, long campaign that really went on for 1,000 years. It went on into the Renaissance. It culminated in the Inquisition. And that campaign, which was directed by Christians and by the Vatican and Rome, was intended to destroy all alternative beliefs that might appeal to people rather than the fundamental beliefs of Christianity.
And you argue that the pagans were challenging the salvationist ideas that the church was pushing.
Well, certainly they. You know, one of the things that we need to understand, we're looking at ancient history here, and it's rather forbidding and remote subject to many of us, perhaps. But one of the essential lessons we learn from looking back to ancient history is this: the pagan world was tolerant. The world of Christianity introduced intolerance. And so that was the struggle, and it's very much reflected in things that we see in the world today. There were people in the of a deep religious nature, whom we call the Gnostics. They were the teachers in these institutions called the Mysteries, which we can speak of a little further on.
Yes.
And these people saw the rise of the new religion, and they came forth and wanted to debate and discuss it and say, well, you know, is this savior idea really a good idea? Do you really believe that Jesus was the incarnation of a divine being? This is a dogma, by the way, that was forced into rule by the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century. The belief in the incarnation of Jesus originally, the belief in the divinity of Jesus, was not something that people embraced because they thought it was a wonderful idea. It was something that was implemented by the Roman Empire as a state policy. And so there were people in the pagan world who had an open mind and a tolerant mind toward this new religion. You know, many people may be shocked to hear this, but we hear about the history of Christianity in a very biased way. We hear that Christians were thrown to the lions or fed to the lions for entertainment, and that they were persecuted. And that is true. I don't deny that. In some cases, that did occur. But on a far larger scale, Christians persecuted the people who would not go along with their new religious system. And so there was a battle of beliefs going on at that time. We are living today in the consequences of that battle.
Absolutely. And you trace this thread of zealous fanaticism before Jesus back to Melchizedek and the forming of the Zadokite cult. And can you take us a little bit about how they were able to sort of bring this ideology forward in an aggressive manner?
Well, certainly. Point out, this is a huge, huge subject, and it's, as you know, it's something that I managed to address in the first part of my book. Otherwise, I would have had dedicated the whole book to the subject.
Sure.
I want to say, by the way, if anyone wants to look into this, they should read the first part of my book, because it is a pretty good summary of a theory that is not merely mine. I do draw here on other scholars of the Dead Sea Scrolls, primarily Robert Eisenman and John Allegro and Hugh Schoenfield. In any case, to put it as briefly as I can, it seems that within mainstream Judaism from a very, very ancient time, there was a kind of secret cult. There was, let's say, a religion inside the religion. And that secret cult can be traced back both historically and symbolically to the meeting of Abraham with Melchizedek, which is described in the book of Genesis. And I consider that meeting to have been probably some kind of historical event, and that it was the foundation of this particular movement called the Zadikim, which means the righteous ones. The Zadikim are also called the Zealots, and some of us who are brought up in a Christian community and Christian education will understand that word. We've heard that word. In fact, Simon the Zealot, was one of the disciples of Jesus in the New Testament. It's in order to understand what I'm talking about here, we have to point to the ideology. What was the nature of this Zadikim cult? Because it was just a small cult. I've compared it, you know, to the Branch Davidians of Waco, Texas. It was a small but a very intense group of extremist Jews who existed from the time of, certainly who formulated their doctrines from the time of King Saul, the first king of Israel, and King Solomon. So we're looking here about 800 or 900 years before Jesus. And so there's a long development of this Zadikim movement. And the basic essence of what the Zadikim believed is that they were the most righteous people on earth. The Hebrew word Zadik means righteous. They had a contract with God. And they also had a mandate to have a chosen land, and to rule over that land, and to live a way of life that was so righteous and so pure that they would be an example before the nations of the earth. They were extremely xenophobic. They had an attitude of retribution and violence toward anyone who did not recognize them in their self-appointed mission. So this is a kind of profile. I'm turning this out as fast as I can. I hope here I'm giving you an accurate profile of these people in this Zadikim cult. What I'm drawing this from is not out of the blue sky nor out of my imagination, not by any means. In 1947, one of the most important religious discoveries ever made occurred in Israel. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in these caves near Jerusalem. Now, there's much debate about the origin of the scrolls, but I follow Robert Eisenman, who believes that they were the documents of this Zadikim cult. So the profile that I'm giving you of their beliefs of this ultra-fanatical and extremist cult comes from what you find in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So what happened was that this cult actually incubated inside mainstream Judaism. And one of the shocking things we learn from tracing its development is that these extremists, these Zadikites, actually caused a lot of distress and harm to the Jewish community that they were in. They could be compared in some respects to the Zionist movement today in Israel. there's only, I think, about 7% of the population of Israel is Zionist, hardcore, and they look back to many of these Zadokite beliefs, by the way. Mm-hmm. And it's difficult for this Zionist element to live in a peaceful way with the other 93% of the Jewish nation who have a more moderate and reconciling kind of live and let live attitude. The attitude of the Zadokites was anything but live and let live. It was a holocaustic end of the world view that they would prevail or else everything would go down into damnation. Now, this very extreme view was inherited by Christianity and actually is the germ of the Christian religion as we know it today. And to get to the final point in response to your question, how did it occur that the beliefs of this tiny cult of radical Jews became universalized in Christianity? Well, that was due to the strange role, the very, very bizarre role of one particular individual named Saul of Tarsus.
Right.
It was Saul who became Paul, who took the Zadokite belief system and hijacked it, as I explain in my book, and converted it into Christianity as we know it today.
We're talking with John Lamb Lash, author of Not in His Image, Gnostic Vision, Sacred Ecology, and the Future of Belief. You briefly mentioned it, but you break down what you call the Redeemer Complex. It has four elements. Take us through these elements that grew out of this Zadokian cult and that was later adopted by early Christianity. What are the four elements of this complex?
The four elements that you can find in the Dead Sea Scrolls and in the fundamental belief system of the Zadokim are: A, the belief in a father god, a father creator, not a mother creator, just a father creator who alone creates the world. And that father god is an off-planet deity. He's not in the creation that he creates. It's, the creation is his handiwork or his artifact. The second element is there is a chosen people. Among all the people of the world, there is a chosen group who reflect the awareness of the off-planet Father God. Third point, there is and going along with that, the chosen people have a certain mission which the Father God gives them. Third point is the Savior or Messiah. This is a being who is sent by the Father God or chosen by the Father God among men to represent his mission and to guide or drive or compel the chosen people to fulfill their destiny. The fourth point in the Palestinian complex is the day of retribution, the end of the world. And this is the belief that at a certain point in time, humanity must be divided between those who have fallen into step with the plan of the Father God and align themselves with the chosen people and those who have not. And so there's a day of judgment, retribution, and universal damnation for those who have not followed the divine plan. Now, this whole package I call the Palestinian Redeemer Complex. It was formulated over many centuries in the Jewish religion by this Zadokite factor. And then it was inherited and passed over into Christian ideology.
Right. You're either with us.
And survives today, as you know.
Right.
I think that even though we're talking ancient history here, everyone will recognize those four points as something very familiar.
Right, right. You're either with us or you're against us.
That's right. The radical religion of the Zadokites was one of no compromise whatsoever. It was an extremist, xenophobic viewpoint. If you think I'm exaggerating that, I encourage you to go read some of the texts in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You will find them fuming with hatred and threats to a degree that is extremely shocking.
Right. And through this, we see the genocide of the pagans, the destruction of the mystery schools, the crusades, the inquisitions, the conquering by force of indigenous peoples in the New World. All of this is justified by the cross.
Well, actually, it is. Let me just make a point of clarification there, because that may sound like a very sweeping generalization. I'm not arguing in my book that we can place all of human violence or cruelty or all the horrible things that human beings have done to each other, place responsibility for that on Christian ideology. What I am arguing is a little more subtle than that. I'm saying that human beings are capable of violence. We are capable of doing harm to each other. We are capable of trying to control or oppress other people. That is a thing in human nature. My point is that when that tendency becomes legitimated by a grand religious belief system, when that tendency to violence and oppression becomes viewed as part of a divine plan, then the violence takes on a superhuman dimension. It becomes totally out of scale. And that is the kind of violence we have seen associated with the Christian religion for 2,000 years now.
And it provides a cover and a justification for dominators, for abusers to maim, kill, and wipe people out.
Indeed it does. You know, because I know you've read my book and it really sunk in, because the responses I've been getting from you are very profound, that in the first chapter of my book, I make a connection which works through the entire book. And that connection is between religion and the victim-perpetrator syndrome.
Right. Yeah, take us through that. Well, you know, you describe this as a pathology.
And you
talk about this sort of divine victim and abuse bonding that happens between the victim and the perpetrator. And take us through psychologically what this is doing to us psychically.
Well, I relied, I took quite a chance there in doing that in my book, because no one has ever done this before. That is to say, no one has ever applied this concept to history. We are now, I think, after some 20 or 30 years in the recovery movement and in various other kinds of therapy dealing with dysfunctional families, I suppose you could trace it back originally to Al-Anon.
Okay, yeah.
Because Al-Anon recognized that the family of the alcoholic was bonded to the abusive alcoholic and enabled the alcoholic. And so for some 50 years now, I would say, in American psychology, which is very advanced, by the way, as against the rest of the world, we've developing this idea of abuse bonding, or what I call the victim-perpetrator syndrome. What this means is that if there is an abuser and there are people who are abused, there will be a bond formed between them, and some of the abused will then become abusers themselves in turn. So it's a self-generating, self-propagating system. But even the abused people in the system who do not become abusers will be faithful and loyal to those who abuse them.
Right.
We know this is true all the way 100% down the line. We see it in dysfunctional families. We see children who are beaten to an atrocious degree and yet will stand up for and defend their parents.
Right.
So what I did was I took this understanding, which I think is fairly generic now in American culture, although it hasn't reached Europe yet. And I said, well, what if we look at the victim-perpetrator syndrome as something that operates in historical terms? That's one of the revolutionary aspects of my book. I use it to analyze history. And when I do that, I find that the Christian religion, the ideology of salvation, and the beliefs around salvation reflect this victim-perpetrator syndrome. That's why I say that Christian salvation is a concept that is really pathological, mm-hmm. and serves as a cover for the victim-perpetrator game to continue to play itself out.
If perpetrators of abuse are more often than not abused themselves, what abuse was then inflicted upon the Europeans prior to the first century that produced for them this drive for domination through violence, and that we see so many graphic accounts of?
We do indeed. Another point that I cover in this, and I think this is one of, there are two really, I think, Troy, pretty irrefutable illustrations of the working of the victim-perpetrator syndrome. One is, go back and read the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Read about the way that Jehovah, who is this off-planet Father God, treats his chosen children.
He's always threatening to wipe them out.
He punishes them. He does the carrot, you know, on the stick thing. Well, I will reward you more highly than any of the other nations. But at the same time, that's only kind of a lure to pull them deeper into the bonding, and the next thing you know, they're being punished again. They're being told, you're not good enough, you're not living up to my standards. And if you read the Old Testament with this victim-perpetrator syndrome as a key, it's a pretty eye-opening experience, you know.
Yeah, this
now,
is not
the second historical example of it, which I think is also irrefutable, is the one I discuss in the second chapter of my book. When the Europeans came from Spain, which is right in the country where I am, in fact, they left from about 50 miles from where I'm sitting right now. They sailed out of here in three boats. They discovered America, as the story goes. And when the Portuguese, the French, the Spanish, and so forth began to go to the New World, what did they do when they got there? Did they stand in awe of the native peoples? Did they go to them with friendliness and an open, receptive attitude and say, wow, this is a new continent and you live here. Show us something about it. Show us something about your way of life. No, they didn't. They systematically perpetrated genocide on the Native American peoples. And if you ask yourself the question, well, why did they do that when they could have acted otherwise, you know, when they could have made alliances with those people? My answer is that the Europeans who came to America in the 15th and 16th century had already had violence and genocide enacted on them through the imposition of Christianity. So they were the abused who turned into the abusers, came to the New World, and perpetrated abuse on the New World peoples.
Let's talk about Jesus. He's revered by so many as the Prince of Peace. He invokes love. He is the very best human to ever walk the earth. But you're challenging that.
Yes, I surely am challenging that.
And take us through that. What about Jesus do you think? Because a lot of people are listening to this going, well, you know, I think that people have corrupted the original teachings and perpetrated these evils, but they're not the original intent of Jesus. I mean, that's what so many people are thinking. That's what I originally sat down and thought as I started reading your book. And you're arguing, no, that's not the case.
Yes, I really take a big chance here because, as far as I know, I may be the only person who's taking this position. But let me try to make it as clear as I can. First of all, I want to qualify it by saying that I do not easily take a swipe at Jesus, and I do not easily or casually attempt to discount or knock down that person. I understand that a great many people locate their human dignity in the figure of Jesus, and I have absolutely no intention of harming anyone's dignity. But on the other hand, as an historian and as a human being who's in search of the truth about the human condition, I have had to dig pretty deeply into this Jesus persona. And what I find is this. I find that I cannot agree with the claim that sometime in the first century of the Christian era when Jesus lived, there was a wonderful man and he was a humanist and he had beautiful things to say, and somehow that all got corrupted and turned into something that it wasn't. If you go look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you go look at the historical records of that time, look deeply into what paganism was, look deeply into how the first Christians hated the pagans and murdered and persecuted them, you find, at least I think the evidence strongly suggests, that there never was an original, pure, and beautiful message of Jesus. It's something that we would like to have been so. We would like to have it be that way because we have such an expectation projected on Jesus. And he is the figure in which we invest our human dignity. He is the figure in which we invest our sense of humanity. And the question that I raise in my book is, are we investing that perhaps in the wrong place?
Right. And you talk about how Jesus, his teachings, you know, to resist not evil, to turn the other cheek when people are harming you, to love your enemies and to do good to those that hate you, and blessed are you when people persecute you for my sake. And you argue that this really allows this perpetrator-victim bond to continue.
Well, to me it's self-evident. Well, you will find those words, which are sometimes the most quoted words of Jesus, I think they're the words that perhaps characterize the message of Jesus, if we consider it unique, they are the most unique messages. Forgive your enemies, love your enemies, turn the other cheek. Well, take a few steps back and look at that ethic. There's two things wrong with that ethic, as far as I can see, and I analyze them very closely in my book, as you know. The first thing is that that ethic favors the perpetrator. It's a way of allowing and giving laissez-faire to the perpetrators by not resisting them, by accepting abuse. So that's very problematical. The second point that's problematical about it is that if that is actually what Jesus taught, it was very imbalanced, because it's a message that he is giving to the people who are hurt, who are being hurt by other people, the people who are afflicted, persecuted in my name. It's a message to the person who has been raped or robbed or subjected to violence, but it's not a message to the people who are perpetrating those crimes. So one would ask, well, if the message of Jesus is so universal and profound, why isn't he saying something to the perpetrators as well as to the victims, you know?
Right.
And that just is not the case. So I have analyzed very closely this ethic of Jesus in the New Testament, and I've come to the conclusion that it is something that favors the perpetrators against the victims. The only thing that it does for the victims is it gives them a sense of having the high moral ground.
Right, which keeps the bond intact.
Which keeps the bond intact.
Yeah, you know, this last weekend I attended an Earth Dance at our local library downtown, and a group of people had gathered to pray for world peace, which I'm all for, but I was struck by two prayers in particular. A member of the Northwest Band of Shoshone stood up and sang, and then spoke of a prophecy of our pending destruction, and then he invoked, quote, Jesus, our Savior, close quote, and the need for redemption and being rescued from this pending calamity. And after he spoke, an African Christian minister gave a prayer that invoked Jesus again, praying for world peace through Jesus. And I sat awestruck by this, having been reading your book, and all I could think was, here are two men representing two cultures that have been utterly devastated by Christianity, and they are both invoking the deity of their oppressors to rescue them from the very oppression that the deity created in the first place. And I thought, this is really insane.
It's a staggering insight, isn't it?
Yeah, it's absolutely
it
insane.
And you couldn't ask for a clear illustration of the victim-perpetrator bond than that. In fact, here are these men. And by the way, I'm sure that they're totally sincere
in
their beliefs.
Absolutely, absolutely.
But I would call them seriously deluded, you know, because here they are pleading to the symbolic head of a belief system that has actually caused great destruction to the very cultures that they come from, Africa and the Native American culture. Right. And so what they are doing, essentially, what these people are doing is they're pleading with the perpetrators, and in a sense saying, you know, we want to reconcile with you. And one of the things that I point out in my book is that no reconciliation is possible, because reconciliation simply favors the perpetrator.
Yeah, absolutely.
And the game goes on, and the game goes on.
You're listening to Radioactive on KRCL 90.9 FM. My guest today is John Lam Lash, author of Not in His Image, Gnostic Vision, Sacred Ecology, and the Future of Belief. And what do you think out there? Is religion making the world safe, or do we need to make the world safe from religion? We'd love you to join the conversation. If you have a comment or an interesting perspective to share, please give us a call at 303-6050, 1-888-404-6050, or you can email us at radioactive@krcl.org. We're going to go to a quick 1-minute break, and we will return with John Lam Lash. You're listening to Radioactive on KRCL 90.9 FM. This is Troy sitting in. I'm talking with John Lamb Lash today, author of Not in His Image. The phone number is to call 303-6050 or outside the Salt Lake calling area, 1-888-404-6050. I want to go in and to have a discussion, John, with you about Sophia and Gnostic mythology, but we do have a call in that we want to take before we do that. We have Brady calling from Utah. What's on your mind today?
Hey there, guys. Thank you for having me on the show.
You bet.
Essentially, I was just listening to the conversation. I want to go ahead and kind of have it clarified for me. It sounds as if most of the assumptions that you're taking or most of the research that you're doing has to do with the traditional Christian Christ, which I think you and I would both agree is probably farther from what the actual man was than just about anything that we have. You know, what kinds of Gnostic sources and or Hebrew sources have you, you know, kind of been researching in order to come to your conclusions of what Christianity is and what it's become?
Great question. Thanks, Brady.
Well, I've relied on the sources that we all rely on. All religious scholars have actually a limited choice. I rely on the Dead Sea Scrolls and the vast number of commentaries and books written on them, and on the Gnostic writings that were found in the Nag Hammadi discovery of 1945, plus what are called the polemics of the Church Fathers, the Antinicene writings, which are arguments against the Gnostics, that kind of the case for the prosecution, that do contain some important information about what the Gnostics and the pagans believed. And I want to, you raise an objection here that many people have raised, and I want to answer it as pointedly as I can. I don't find that the distinction between what was made out of Christianity and what Jesus or Christ originally was is valid. I don't find that to be valid at all, because if you go back and you look for some pure original teaching or for some person who stood there and represented the best of humanity before it was turned into a political program by the Roman Church, you don't find anyone. That's the problem. There is no one like that there. There is no historical evidence of any kind of Jesus figure of that kind. In fact, the most probable figure, the most probable profile of a Jesus, I think I recount in my book, what is it, Troy, about 22 different theories of who Jesus was, right, or what he, you know, what he taught, are mentioned in the glossary of the book. The most probable profile is that he was a member of the Zealots and of the Zadokite movement, which was a movement to free Palestine from Roman occupation. So the most probable Jesus was a political figure, not a mystical or religious teacher. There is no evidence that points to any such teacher, although there were other mystical and religious teachers not named Jesus in that era who were significant and who had something really important to say. So it's kind of like a fabric that falls apart in your hands when you really go back and look at it.
Right. Let's go to Claudia in Salt Lake City. Welcome to Radioactive.
Oh, hello, both of you. I'm just calling to emphasize again the parallel to the abuser-victim scenario.
Mm-hmm.
Aristotle, Socrates, Plato taught know thyself. And one of the reasons that just immediately and always that I could never become a member of the Christian religion were these two lines. Surrender your will, and His will be done. Thy will be done.
That's right.
Right.
And that took away self-defense.
It does take away self-defense, and I think the line, resist not evil, is probably the most insidious line in the whole Bible. It certainly has caused enormous, I mean, who follows that rule? I mean, if you're a member, if someone attacks the members of your family or your child, you're going to not resist them? In
surrender,
which case is it
surrender.
Not good to resist, not resist evil, you know? And yet, when you have to ask yourself, how could such a piece of advice be enshrined in what is supposed to be a message of love and humanity? It's impossible. The only thing that makes sense is that it is a cover, a device for the victim-perpetrator syndrome.
It's also not logical to surrender what God gave me.
Absolutely not, because it's given to you to be yours. You know, another thing, you're familiar with some of the pagan philosophers like Socrates and so forth. One of the biggest contrasts that we see when we go back and we look at pagan philosophy and pagan spirituality compared to Christianity is there's no glorification of sacrifice. And as I point out, pagans did not believe in the redemptive value of suffering. They accepted suffering as part of the human condition. They accepted, for instance, Socrates spoke of this. They accepted that suffering can in certain ways ennoble us if we rise above it. But they did not focus on suffering as a divine calling or something that makes us better than others if we accept the suffering given to us as a mission by the Father God. I mean, that is pathology. That is sickness. And that is the essence of Christian ideology. No matter how you cut it.
Thanks so much for your call, Claudia. And of course,
Claudia.
We see this. We see this. So many cases of sexual abuse in the Catholic Church, in the Mormon Church. These patriarchal religions, you know, become the cover. And when you have these men who are sort of speakers for God, they represent God. You can submit to all kinds of abuse at their hands.
You can indeed. Because the abuse is legitimated. I want to point out again that I'm not laying all the evil or violence.
Right.
Blame for all the evil and violence in the world at the feet of Christianity. I'm just saying that the ideology of salvation and suffering provides an ideal framework
right.
for abuse to be perpetuated.
Yeah,
fortunately, however, and I'd like to get to this point if we can, Troy, because we're at like 40 minutes now.
I know.
I don't want to give people the impression that my book is just a tirade against Christianity,
because
it's much, much more than that.
And in fact, do we have Daryl in Boulder who actually, we're going to segue to deep ecology and segue into Sophia and the Gnostic myths. So I'm going to just take the call from Daryl here. So Daryl, welcome to Radioactive, calling from Boulder, Colorado.
Hey, it's a great show. John, how are you doing?
Hi, Daryl. I don't think we've ever spoken.
Well, you know, I'm a big fan of Not in His Image. I've read the book and emailed you several times.
Yeah.
I just wanted to check and see if you could talk about how your book relates to the practice of deep ecology and also the non-dual tradition.
Yes. Well, that's a wonderful question.
Thanks for your call, Daryl.
You bet.
Go for it.
One of the things that concerned me usually when I was writing my book was that I didn't want it to be overloaded with a negative. Because sometimes when you take on things that are dark and painful in human condition, you become like the tar baby, and you get so tarred yourself that you can't move. So I hope that I have been able to create in my book a balance between what we lost and how we lost it, which is a terrible story of the rise of Christianity, and the recovery of what we lost. And this is what Daryl is pointing to. I believe that the path of deep ecology, which is just new, it's a new option that's opened up for us since about 30 years ago, is a way back to what we lost, and back to what we had, I should say, before the rise of this salvationist patriarchal ideology. It's a way back to the understanding of the earth as a divine presence and of our connection with ecstasy and the knowing of the earth in a non-dual sense. That is, the knowing that we are part of the cellular life and consciousness of the earth, that we are one with the wisdom of the planet, and there is no separation. I think that deep ecology is the path that's taking us back to Sophia, the goddess of wisdom, and to the pagan mysteries that were massacred by the rise of Christianity.
Right, and you know, I think when you consider the sort of deep depression and the mental illness that so many people experience in our culture, you know, you're talking about a total identification with the with immersion with nature as a life force that can sort of heal our social and our psychic wounds, and you take us through that. You know, I mean, is that what you're saying? Is that the essence of this ecogenesis?
That's exactly what I'm saying. You know, some people who are listening today may be able to assimilate these concepts more easily if you think about indigenous religions, if you think about the Native American religions or the Australian Aborigines and people like that, what we call the native peoples of the earth. One of the good things that's happened in my lifetime, in my generation, is that many, many people in the world have come around to understand these native cultures, these indigenous cultures, and many people have come to respect them and to recognize in them something profound that we need. Well, what is that? In the indigenous wisdom of the Inuits of Greenland or the Aborigines of Australia, it's essentially the same. In that indigenous wisdom, there are two key factors we need for both our moral and our physical survival. One of those is the ability to learn by direct contact with the wisdom of the natural world. That should be learning from the earth, from the plants, from the animals, from the trees, the sky, and having the humility to learn and be taught that we are part of nature by the non-human part of nature. That is something that indigenous peoples all do in their own ways. And I'm sure that there are many instances, examples of that, that will come to mind. The second key factor is rapture, ecstasy. The connection with the life force of the earth is a connection of ecstasy. And we have lost that ecstasy, and we have lost that ability to learn through the earth. But we didn't lose it by a natural process. It took thousands of years, 2,000 years, to beat it out of us, basically. The rapturous bond and the connection that human beings have with nature did not just piddle away. It was violently ruptured. And it's no surprise that we find the world today full of people who are depressed and lost and are taking antidepressant pills, and that doesn't even help anymore. Because the one thing that can save us from that kind of abyss of loneliness and depression is our connection with the divinity of the earth itself, of the planet. And I believe that we're now at a threshold where these things can be understood, and we can recapture and recover what was so brutally destroyed.
You know, one of the key aspects of spiritual development and spiritual healing is the idea of ego death and an expanded identification. And I read this over and over again with different sources and different thinkers. You know, take us through what that looks like.
Well, ego death may be a new term. Let's just make one word, you know, ego death may be a new term to some listeners. And I think it's a term that you might want to take on board and consider. Ego death, as I explain in my book, was the primary experience that people went through in the ancient pagan religions called the mysteries. And the mysteries were really prevalent all over the ancient world, from the British Isles, all through Europe, through what is now Spain, France, Italy, and all around the Mediterranean basin. There was kind of a vast network of these mysteries and so-called mystery schools. And the teachers, the founders and teachers of those mysteries, were called the Gnosticoi, or the Gnostics, those who know divine matters, those who know as the gods know. And the primary focus of that experience was very, very simple, what they experienced in the mystery initiations. The primary act of discipline in that religion was to let go of your sense of self momentarily, to let your sense of ego, your sense of separation, your identity dissolve, so that you could participate in a greater sense of being. And that was the fundamental of ancient initiation in these pagan schools. So that's what I mean by ego death. The concept of ego death is also something that you may come by nowadays in Tibetan Buddhism, for instance, and in other forms, certain other forms of Asian mysticism, where you learn that you have to momentarily forget about yourself. You don't efface yourself. You don't annihilate who you are, but you momentarily have to transcend the limits of your personal self to go into a greater knowing and into a sacred knowing. And this is the path of initiation with the requirement of ego death.
Right. And how does one begin to experience that reconnection, that correction with nature, with Sophia? We don't have the mystery school anymore. We have the secret. We have a lot of pop new age kind of ideas.
We do.
You know, what are your thoughts on how we actually make this pragmatic, and we actually make it real for the people who are suffering?
Well, that's where I don't really have an answer.
Yeah.
I don't have a definitive answer. I think that I would like to think that in my book I've opened a door. and that what lies on the other side of that door, well, the door's already been open. I just point to it, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And what lies on the other side of that door, I can't say, you know, I don't have a solution. I'm not going around the United States giving lectures and telling people where to go next. And that may seem kind of disappointing to some people, but I'm being as honest as I can be here. I think that the first step toward recapturing and reliving the mysteries of Sophia, whom the pagans understood as the divinity of the earth and the intelligence of the earth, I think the first step there is to learn about that ancient pagan religion and to appreciate it and understand it and absorb it, which you can do to a large extent through my book. Then I think, you know, Troy, this is a deeply personal and intimate process. Everyone makes the reconnection to Sophia in their own way, and then as they do so, groups of people will form. I think that there will be kind of a cellular organization, mm-hmm. certainly not a recreation of mystery schools in a New Age sense. I don't endorse that concept. Mm-hmm. But I think that there will be kind of a cellular rebirth through certain groups of people who share this passion for the goddess Sophia and a passion for the earth.
Right. And we're seeing some, you know, interesting things globally happening with an awareness of climate change and global warming, and there is a renewed passion for working with the planet, healing the planet.
Of course there is, but beware in mind that the point of deep ecology, that deep ecology is what I'm pointing to, and not ecology in general.
Right.
And the difference between deep ecology and ecology in general, although ecology in general is a good start, you know, is that deep ecology asserts that the earth, the sky, the trees, the animals, the microbes, the plants, all have an intrinsic sacred value apart from us.
Right.
And apart from their use for us. So in ecology, we think, well, let's take good care of nature because we need nature in order to survive. That's a very healthy attitude, but it's not yet the spiritual attitude represented in deep ecology. I like deep ecology, and I feel it's compatible with the view of the ancient mysteries,
right,
because it's a spirituality of humility. In fact, I would never say, you can use the term, and I'm sure you mean it very well, but I would never say that we save the planet.
Right.
Because that, to me, that's very arrogant. We're not going to save the planet. We're going to correct ourselves so we can live with the planet.
Yes.
And the planet will heal us. One of the things that I've learned wonderfully from my experiences with indigenous peoples, I've lived in Santa Fe, New Mexico for a long time, and with their concept of medicine, sacred medicine, is that the earth heals everything. You know how when you cut your finger and you can watch the cut heal over a few days, you don't do anything, do you?
Right.
Your body heals itself. Well, just think, if your body has the power to heal a cut, what kind of power does the earth have to heal?
And we just had Alan Weisman on our show, who just wrote the book Our World Without Us, and
yes,
which traces what would happen if humans disappeared from the planet. The planet will heal itself, and it's, you know, it's the idea that we're not really killing the planet with what we're doing. We're really killing ourselves.
We are eliminating ourselves. We are not killing the planet. But if you accept the Gnostic story of Sophia that I've outlined in my book, there is, in a sense, a possibility that we are in some way hurting Sophia, because if she has a connection with us, if she looks to us for something, mm-hmm. and this is what the Gnostics said she did, if she looks to the human race for something, and we've become narcissistic and self-destructive, then in a way we are wounding her in some sense.
Right.
The divinity feels for us, and the divinity of the earth feels for us, in some sense, I believe. So, I totally agree. The earth will heal itself. The oceans will purify themselves. The idea that we're going to do this is nonsense.
Right.
We have to correct ourselves so that we can become aligned with the greater life force.
Well, that's a powerful thought to end on. I hate to end it on, but we're out of time. And we haven't even covered half or a quarter of the material.
Sure, but it's a vast subject.
That's right. My guest today has been John Lamb Lash. The book, Not in His Image, Gnostic Vision, Sacred Ecology, and the Future of Belief. It was one of those books. I've read it all week. I couldn't stop talking about it with my friends. It pummeled me intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, and I'm so grateful that you took the time to prepare this for us, and thank you so much for being with us on Radioactive today.
Well, thank you for this opportunity, and I must say I really support Community Radio 100%.
Thank you, and we hope to have you back. It would be great.
Certainly.
Thank you so much. John Lamb Lash.
Okay,
thank you.
Bye-bye.